We continue our journey through the book of Mark, a fairly lengthy journey this morning, so I hope I don't disappear below the microphone. But it's a great journey and one that we look forward to hearing Pete speak about. Chapter 10, Divorce. Just then, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They went on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished with those who followed, and those who followed were afraid. And again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, Call him. So they called to the blind man, Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Well, we continue our series of fresh starts through the book of Mark. We've had people experience all kinds of fresh starts. Some people are reading their Bibles more than they were before. Some people have joined groups, some of our grow groups who hadn't been in groups before. We've even started new groups, which is great. We've had people who have found that there's stuff going on in their lives that needs to change. And while they recognise that they really can't do it on their own, they've found that Jesus is all about that. He's all about change. He's all about fresh starts. So fresh starts in Mark is what we've been looking at for these last number of weeks. What we're looking at this week is that fresh starts are child's play. A fresh start with Jesus makes life less complicated. It's child play. Now, let me just share with you something. I find images help. Pictures help me. I'm sort of a visual sort of dude. So that's one of the reasons why I put the Prezi together. It helps keep me thinking about what I'm doing, and some of you may be visual people as well. So guess what you get when you type child's play, when you type child's play into Google. Guess what? You know, I wonder if you can imagine what you get. This is what you get. You get like two pages of Chucky. Two pages of Chucky. And about 10 pages down, you get what I was looking for, which was something like that. Some kids just jumping around and delighting in life and having fun rather than axe murdering their parents, their babysitters, and anyone else who turns up at the house. In this section in chapter 10, in the center of the section we're looking at, we meet what we met last week, and that is the disciples are behaving badly. They're not doing real well. They keep stuffing up, and here they are again. Mums and dads and some grandparents, I imagine, have been bringing their kids to Jesus. And the disciples don't think that's such a great idea. Now, I can understand why they don't. You know what mums and dads, and especially grandparents, are like. If they see that Jesus is blessing, praying for and blessing someone else's grandchild, it'll be like, well, what made them so special? Here are my five as well. And then you can imagine the queue. Now, our grandkids and their mothers and grandmother went to a Colin Buchanan concert this week. I'm not sure if Colin had any bounces, none that were visible anyway. There are plenty of grandparents that were sort of edging their kids down towards the front. But apparently the disciples thought that Jesus would need bounces. And so they seek to provide some for him. Verse 14 to 16 we read. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Do we zoom in? He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. All of them. It's interesting, isn't it? Because on the way through Mark so far, he's been doing his best to avoid the crowds. But here he's welcoming these little kids. There's something wonderfully uncomplicated about a child's life that Jesus wants to zero in on. Last week we saw that there's something about kids as the little ones, the useless ones. I was reading this week, horrible thing, around about this 1 BC, soldier goes off, I think he was a soldier, goes off to war, writes a letter back to his wife in Rome, in the Roman Empire somewhere. He's away, he writes a letter back to her, she's pregnant, she's about to give birth. And he writes back, and his name was Cheerfulness, which sort of makes it even worse. His name was Hilarion or something, which means cheerfulness. And he writes back this letter, and this letter says, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, cast it out. That was not uncommon back in the day, back in Rome. You didn't want the child. You just put the child up in the hills. You just left them up on the hills. In fact, one of the things that became distinctive about Christians was they didn't do that. And not only did they not do that, but they gathered the kids who had been just left up on the hills, and they looked after them and cared for them. So that's part of the background. When we talked last week about kids just being, you know, a stack full of needs and not much output, and having this low value back in the day, back then. And Jesus comes around and he starts messing with that. He takes that which is seen as, oh, they're a bit of a pain in the backside, you know, rugrats, all the rest. He takes them and he says, there's something about them that if you ain't got it, you don't get in. There's something about kids, something about children, that if you don't have what they have, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. There's something wonderfully uncomplicated about a child's life. The way kids are, I'll never forget, I don't think I was there, but Janet was telling me about, or Zoe told us, I think, you know, when she was real little, she just walked up to some person in the park, said, hi, my name's Zoe, what's yours? I mean, there's just something wonderfully bold about kids, isn't there? I mean, we would never do that. You know, we're in the train and we sort of slink up to the, you know, this end of the seat because someone's just, oh no, I've got to share my seat with someone. You know? Hi, my name's, what's yours? That's what kids do. They leap off. We heard before, well, most normal children leap off heights into their arms, the arms of their dads. Maybe it's just not been walls. They can be very literal kids, can't they? So, have you ever jumped off a wall? Oh, never jumped off a wall. Swing set? Yeah. Yeah. Table? Yeah. Chair? Yeah. Bed? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Never a wall, though. No, that'd be so. And they know their mums will hear them. Kids are like that. No, they know their mums will hear them. So they'll be lost and frightened, so they'll just shout out. And they'll shout out, you know. And they don't care who hears them because they just know that their mum will hear them and come and get them. Kids are like that. Unashamedly cry out. Kids are like that. There's a delight in kids and there's a dependency in kids that if you don't got it, you don't get in, Jesus is saying. You don't get this delight and dependence. You don't get that. You don't get into the kingdom of heaven. My favorite, whenever I talk about kids and childlikeness, I always go back. So some of you heard this 1,000 times. It'll do you good to hear it one more time. It's by G.K. Chesterton. It's this amazing insight into God. He says this, a child kicks his or her legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he or she is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. Did you get that? Only guys like Chesterton and C.S. Lewis write like this, but it's brilliant stuff. Let me say it again. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. and every evening do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Isn't that awesome? I think it's awesome. It's great. There's something uncomplicated about kids' lives. This delight and dependence that Jesus says is crucial. You don't got it, you don't get in. Let's have a look at it, because he's going to talk about that in terms of marriage. He's going to talk about that in terms of wealth. He's going to talk about that in terms of competition and winning. So let's have a bit of a squiz at that. First of all, simplified marriage, which some would suggest is just those two words should never be put together. It's a real stretch, some would suggest. Suggesting that marriage could ever be simple or simplified. But let's have a bit of a look at the wonderfully simple intention that God had for marriage. Let me start up front and say, are there grounds for divorce? Absolutely. And we'll see there's mention of that in this passage. And we're not going to touch on the other scriptures because we just want to zero in on what this passage is talking about. But there are grounds for divorce. In Malachi, God says he hates divorce, but he also hates the way men cloak themselves in anger and hatred. There are numerous grounds for divorce, okay? I want to be clear about that. But for your average run-of-the-mill Aussie bloke and your average run-of-the-mill Aussie wife, we tend to make life complicated for ourselves. We complicate life when the goal of the relationship becomes all about my happiness rather than in sickness and in health. When disappointment launches us out of relationship rather than launching us deeper into a relationship. And when we allow fantasy of what might be to blind us from the gift that already is, we complicate our lives. God's intention was very simple. Now, Mark tells us the Pharisees' question was a test. The Pharisees came to test Jesus, Mark tells us. But where was the test? Well, remember a few weeks back we looked at this. Remember John the Baptist and Herod? Herod ends up chopping John the Baptist's head off. Now, why did he do that? Do you remember why he did that? How did John the Baptist get under Herod's skin? Well, the way he got under Herod's skin was that he had got stuck into Herod about the fact that Herod had just cast his wife aside, divorced her, so that he could marry his brother's wife. And his brother's wife had just cast her husband aside so that she could marry Herod. That's the backdrop. That's the backdrop to this question. That's the test. You know, what had happened to John the Baptist because of that, when John the Baptist told Herod that he was wrong? He end up losing his head. Now the Pharisees are wanting to prompt Jesus. Where does Jesus stand on this? Because if he stands with John the Baptist, hopefully the same thing happens to Jesus as happened to John the Baptist. That's what the Pharisees are hoping for, isn't it? That's what they're looking for. Well, Jesus answers their question with a question. Surprise, surprise. How unusual for Jesus to do something like that. And what is it? What did Moses command you? It's really good that what Jesus does here is he immediately establishes the authority for making the decision. The authority base is going to be the scriptures. And I have to confess that he goes a place where I think I don't go often enough. He doesn't start where I start. What I often start in things like this is, well, I think. Well, I reckon. That's not where Jesus goes. Jesus goes in to the scriptures. What does God have to say about this? Firstly, what does Moses have to say about this? Well, he establishes that authority. Jesus shows that we shouldn't use, what he's going to do in this little bit is show us that we shouldn't use the scriptures as just a proof text to back up our own opinions. But we certainly should use the scriptures to base our lives on our beliefs and the way we live. So Jesus takes them back to Moses, and the Pharisees immediately grab that as a proof text for their argument. Well, Moses permitted divorce, they say. They're quoting from Deuteronomy 24 in the first few verses. You can look that up later if you want to. But Jesus won't let them off the hook. It's not enough to grab a proof text here or a proof text there to justify your own lifestyle. or your own behavior or your own attitudes. Jesus asks the why question. Why? Why did Moses give that? Why did he permit people to divorce? Was it because that was always God's plan? It was a great idea. Serial monogamy seems to be pretty popular these days, you know. Is that what he was opening up the door to? No, that wasn't the case at all. The aim of that command back in the Old Testament was to limit the damage of ruptured relationship. And in particular, it was to protect women in a patriarchal society where they were just given the flick left, right and centre, moved on from. And what Moses said was, you can't do that. If, for good reason, you decide to divorce your wife, then you need to give her a certificate of divorce. It needs to be formal so that she can then find another relationship. She's not just adrift. She can then find another relationship, if she can find one. It was to protect the vulnerable. That was the purpose of the law. It was to restrict, to limit the damage of our sinfulness. So we live as busted people in a busted world. Relationships fail. Mistakes are made that can't be undone. It's awesome, absolutely awesome, when even unfaithfulness can be forgiven. But that can't be demanded of anyone, can it? Forgiveness can never be demanded of anyone. It's wonderful when it's graciously given. So divorce happens. And some of you wear the scars of that. Scars from wounds inflicted by a person who had committed to love you for life and failed to do that. And some of you wear the scars of having parents who had committed to love each other for life and didn't and failed to do that. And so you bear the scars of an inability to trust, a struggle to commit, a struggle to believe that relationships can be anything but painful. I mean, we have people within our community, our church family, that carry those sorts of scars. God knows relationships fail in a busted world, and therefore the law was given to limit the damage of that. That's what was done in the Old Testament. But Jesus, being Jesus, of course, doesn't leave it there. He takes the principle of marriage all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to what God had in mind. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's intimacy and unity here, and it is a stunning intimacy and a stunning unity under God that was established in marriage. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. The law of Moses, it comes along because we made life so complicated by disobeying God. The law is an admission of failure. Our hearts don't naturally lean towards God. Instead, we complicate things with lies and deceptions and faithlessness. And the law tries to hem us in, to limit the damage. But the law was never meant to be a convenience. And that's exactly how Herod had used it. Remember, that's where this starts. It's an argument about Herod and his wife. And that's why later on in verse 10 and 11, Jesus zeroes in on that. They kept the matter to themselves. No, sorry, that's wrong chapter. It's good enough to work with in this one. Verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. It's in the context, he's making a very clear statement about Herod and Herod's wife there. I think we have to be very careful about then expanding that as if it's a statement about every relationship. So Jesus came to restore God's intention for relationships. He came so that we could enjoy life, and life isn't enjoyed when we launch out of disappointments in our present relationship to fantasize or reach out into other relationships. We complicate life. We complicate life with our jealousies, with our unfaithfulness, with our wandering hearts. Life, in contrast, is child's play when two people truly commit themselves to each other, when each is the other's safe place and soft place, a cozy, playful, nurturing, nourishing space is created. And that was God's intention. So what do you need to do? What do you need to tackle in your life to enjoy your relationship, to simplify your marriage, or to prepare for a relationship? It's more about, you've heard this before, but it's more about being the right person than finding the right person, isn't it? So it's about you. You can only work on you. You can't work on anyone else. You can work on you. So where do you need, as we saw last week, where do you need to die a little in order to live a lot? And marriage is an abdication, isn't it? It's an abdication of your freedom. You give up. There's levels of freedom that you give up because you're committing yourself. Now, that actually simplifies your life, doesn't it? It's simplified. Now, that part of your life all focuses on this one, not scattered around, not, well, wonder about, what about this one? Oh, maybe this one. Oh, I'll try that one. No, no, no. Simplified now. It's focused on one. Do you need to delight in your spouse again, to take some time to remind yourself of what first attracted you to them? And to rediscover that and rekindle that. Is that what you... That's a great exercise to do. Go away. Have a coffee with yourself. And remind yourself of what was it that first drew me to this person. Why did I choose this person? You've probably been asking yourself a bit, why did I choose this person? Ask it in a more positive and profitable way. Why did I choose this person? Oh, yeah. Write them down. Write them down. Write them down. Rekindle that. It's still there. Might be a little hidden, but it's still there. Dig a little for it. Nurture it. If you're not married, what baggage do you need to sort out so that you can be free to love and be loved? Simplified marriage. It's child's play, Jesus says. Let's move on. Simplified wealth. We complicate life when we pin our hopes on stuff. One of the problems of being well off, as we all are, we have three meals a day, so we're well off, is that we have too much, way too much to fall back on, so we don't fall back on God. That's our problem. And so we need to rediscover childlike delight and dependence in giving rather than receiving, in trusting our Father to provide for us. We had lunch here. We were up in Sydney yesterday. We stayed Friday night. And Saturday morning caught a ferry from Watson's Bay across to Circular Quay through all of the boats. We got to wave to Harry. We waved in the direction of a boat that we were told that Harry was on. Having the night before gone to the Hart pub up in the rocks, or sort of on the edge of the rocks, and come out of that, and there was police all over the joint. We're thinking, what's happened? And heard later that Harry was in the Shangri-La Hotel, which is just next door. So we're only about 50 metres from him, or at least we're 50 metres from the hotel in which he was staying. He was no doubt staying up in the penthouse. So we're up there, and we caught the ferry around to Circular Quay, then we caught another ferry around to Darling Harbour, and we're ready for a bite to eat. So he sat down, and these people sat at the other end of the table. As it turned out, they were Dutch. I was going to let you go with that. I wasn't going anywhere with it. So they were from the Netherlands. So it turns out he was a gynecologist who was here for a convention for 2 weeks. He brought his wife with him. So she was going to do a whole lot of touristy thing, and he was going to go to a gynecological convention in Sydney for the next 2 weeks. So we were chatting. So we got chatting about grandkids, had three and all that sort of stuff. But they were saying they come from, their accent was a little strange because they come from South Africa, but they live in the Netherlands. So I had the whole Afrikaans thing kicking on, and I'm thinking, whoa, where are these people really from? But their kids are sort of all over the world. So they've got one set of kids that are in London. So they go and visit their kids and their grandkids in London, and when their grandchild was little, she'd collect pennies from all the extended family that were in reach. She loved throwing pennies into wishing wells, and over in England. Any water, you throw money at it, apparently. So she loved throwing money into the wishing wells over in England until she grew a little bit older. And then she suddenly realised what she could do with this stuff. And so she'd still collect it from all the relos, and she'd have a handful of it, and she'd throw one in and say, yeah, that'll do. And then she'd keep the rest to herself. Isn't it sad? It happens to us, doesn't it? It happens to all of us. We start off very generous and liberal, but then I know what I could do with that. I could think of something I could do with that. I might need it sometime in the future. And so all of a sudden, instead of being scatterers, we become gatherers. And it becomes even worse as we trust in it and delight in it. Well, this particular bloke, he runs up to Jesus and kneels before him. He's looking for a pat on the back, isn't he, really? That's what he does. That's why he does it. He's looking for a pat on the back. Runs up to Jesus. He's asking a good question, though. It's a question I'm not sure many of our friends even bother asking anymore. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The average Aussie already knows the answer to that question. What do I have to do to go to heaven? They know the answer. The answer is to die. That's what your average Aussie believes. You die, you go to heaven. At least this guy knew that that wasn't the case. At least this guy had the nous to know that God is a holy God and that heaven is not for everybody. He's recognizing there's a benchmark of some sort. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking the right question. Jesus deflects the flattery about being a good teacher. He sends him back to what he already knows. So verse 19, and we read, you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honour your father and your mother. And this bloke just stands there ticking them all off. Yep. Yeah, as a matter of fact, yep, got them. He's got them all covered. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And then we come, I reckon, to one of the sweetest verses in the Bible. There's some verses in the scriptures that are just sweet. Jesus wept, has that sweetness, that poignancy and sweetness about it. But this does as well, doesn't it? Isn't it a great verse? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. None of that you're still so dull stuff, you know, that we've been hearing in recent weeks. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. But because he loved him, he took him deeper. He took him beneath the surface of life. And of course, that's what Jesus does with those he loves, doesn't he? That's what he's been doing with us on our way through Mark. He's been peeling us a little. He's been taking us deeper. The Jesus who's our best mate, you know, that box that we want to keep Jesus in, he's been jumping out of that box and he's become the Son of Man. He's become the Christ. He's become the one who wants the very best for us, the one who doesn't want us to settle for less. And so he peels us and he exposes the stuff that has its hooks into our hearts, so that he can deal with it. That's what he does for those whom he loves. So, that's what he's doing for this bloke. This bloke's security was in wealth. He had all this stuff to fall back on rather than falling back on God. So Jesus says to him, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. If our delight and our dependence is in what we own, we're in big strife. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus says elsewhere. Well, Peter, as usual, feels the need to chip in with a little self-justification of his own. So we find in verse 28... Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. So is that it? We'll get to it shortly. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Whatever we give up, God will return 100 times, not just 100%, but 100 times as much, Jesus says. But don't miss a couple of very pointed statements in verse 30. And with them, persecutions. Don't expect easy. And in the age to come, eternal life. So it seems to me that's where the heart check for us is. What are you hoping for? Your hopes? What are you delighting in? Is it the good life? You know, is it a good education? Is it to find a good job? buy a good house, find a good spouse, have good kids? Is it the good life? A good retirement? Is that what you're shooting for? Is that the goal that you're shooting for? Because Jesus says you're shooting way too low. And how are you going to get there? Is your good looks going to get it there? Or your good work ethic? Or what is it that's going to get you there? What are you delighting in and what do you depend on? Well, Jesus reminds us that those who follow him don't cruise through life. They expect trouble, persecution. And those who follow him are pinning their hopes on a life out beyond this world. And because it's a life out of this world, they can give themselves away in this world. And they can give their stuff away as well in this world, because it's not what they're ultimately banking on. How do you do that? Because it's impossible, Jesus says, doesn't he? It's impossible. It's impossible because we all check our bank balances. We all check our super. It's impossible. Unsettling and resettling a heart is impossible. Only God can do it. And so Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible with God. So even the sort of change of heart that we Aussies need to shift our hopes from here and now to then and there is possible with God. And haven't you noticed already that as we delight in Jesus and depend on him more and more and on God as our Father more and more, there's a generosity that just builds up in your heart. And yet you have a looser grip on the stuff that you used to cling to, that stash of one penny coins, whatever it looks like for you. We develop a looser grip on it again because we know we can depend on our Father to provide for us. Well, let's quickly deal with the final one. And that is simplified winning. We complicate life when we have to win. The kingdom of God is child's play. It's about becoming smaller rather than bigger. What is it about us that we have to win? We've been well trained by the shops, I think. You know, not only do we have to win when we play, not only do we have to win at work or at school, but we also have to win whenever we buy anything these days. We've been trained, we only buy something if we can get a discount on it, don't we? Unless, you know, we've been trained, unless it's on sale, we wouldn't be interested. Unless they can show us that we're going to win in this transaction. It's just we've been trained by commercialism to be like that. But it's, of course, much deeper into our hearts as well. And despite that, despite the fact we all know we're like that, we still cringe at what James and John did, don't we? We still go, oh, guys, watch out, you know. Step aside. As James and John sneak alongside Jesus while the other disciples aren't looking and try to win the top spots at the top table of the kingdom of God. It's just so pathetic. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, do your kids ever do that? Do they really? I think that's outrageous. Do whatever I want. An amazing thing to come up to someone and say. Do you mind just signing this? We get the paper out of the way so I can see what I'm saying. Oh, no, just sign this. Yeah? Well, what happens? What do you want me to do for you? Now, there's a good response. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. These guys don't have tickets on themselves, do they, eh? We'll have that seat and that. Well, we know you got the main seat, but do you mind if we have that one and that one? Would that be all right? That's okay, isn't it? You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Again, it's a bit similar to something we saw last week. Remember where this little bit comes? It comes just after Jesus has told them for the third time what's going to happen to him. For chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, each chapter Jesus has reminded them what's going to happen to him. In chapter 10, he goes into even more detail. I'll be betrayed into the hands of Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him, the Son of Man, he says. And 3 days later, he will rise. So here they are bickering about who's going to be on top. They still see life as some sort of pecking order and they want to be on top of the pile. When the others find out, they hit the roof. Why do they hit the roof? Because they didn't think of it first. That's why they hit the roof. They're all up there. Why didn't I think of that? James and John, they're always smart like that. So Jesus is heading into his future with his eyes wide open, but his disciples are bickering over position and power. The kingdom of God is child's play, but we complicate life when we cling to this brief life. Jesus is heading eyes wide open to Jerusalem, towards betrayal, towards death, towards resurrection, and towards glory. And we struggle to die a little in order to live a lot. We struggle with resentments and disappointments in our relationships, and we think that the answer is found in fantasy or in freedom. We struggle with pinning our hopes on our bank accounts. We struggle with power and control. Well, as usual, Mark gives us one bloke who gets it right. Blind Bartimaeus this time. Last time it was the father of the little kid who, you know, had the demon. And there was the woman who reached in and touched Jesus before. Mark always gives us, it looks like this. It doesn't look like that. I'll give you a stack of what it doesn't look like, but it looks like this. It looks like this. It looks like Blind Bartimaeus. I love Blind Bartimaeus. He's terrific. He's so childlike. He's the childlike one. He reminds me of my grandkids. They're irrepressible and unstoppable. Like a child, Bart knows what he wants and he goes for it with all of his heart. Verse 46, then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet, came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "I want to see, Rabbi." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. He's like a lost kid in a supermarket. "Mom, Mom, Mom!" You know? Except it's Jesus. "Jesus, son of David! Jesus!" It's awesome. There's this awesome delight, this awesome dependence. He throws everything he has at Jesus. And he leaves everything else behind. And he couldn't give a stuff what the people around him think. He doesn't care. He knows where his delight, he knows where his dependence is, he knows where his future is. And it's in this guy that he's heard about, this son of David, this king who has come, this Christ, this Messiah. He throws all that he has at Jesus. All the shattered dreams of life, all the money won and lost, all the position, privilege and power in the world is nothing compared to what Jesus lived, died, rose and rules for you. What he accomplished in his life, death and resurrection for you. So brothers and sisters, delight in him, depend on him, follow him. But understand, in following him, you'll need to die a little to live a lot. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you keep raising the bar on us. And we have to confess that in our idolatry about what you're like, we think you actually soften things, you make things easier, you pander to us, you make it easier for us to justify our sin and our rebellion and stuff that goes on in our heads and our hearts. But that's not the case at all when we meet you in reality. As we're meeting you in Mark, we're meeting someone who doesn't soften the law. You take the law back to the original intention of God, back to the very heart of God. You don't make it easier for us to live in our materialism and consumerism. You call us beyond that. You call us to delight in you and to depend on the Father. And you call us out of this competitive world of climbing up the backs of others, of thinking of ourselves, finding that we're okay only if we compare ourselves with others. You just shatter, you dismiss all of that. And you invite us to be servants with you. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Grant us the grace, we pray. Do the impossible in our hearts, we pray. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Give us the delight the Lord Jesus has in the Father, the dependence Jesus of Nazareth had of the Father. That in delighting in him, depending upon him, we might find a freedom and a simplicity in our lives. That brings us joy and you glory. Amen.